All right. So if you will begin with me, Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. Again, as I said, I will settle into this, and I will begin right now. So let's talk about the resolution to stand, to resolve to stand. Notice in verse 9, in this vision, John said, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Now I want you to notice who it is that is identified in this particular text. John, in response to the angel or one of the elders who asked, "Who are these? Where did they come from?" He said, "You know." I'm assuming that John didn't want to hazard the guess, but the elder did indeed know and told him, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation." Now, when we get into our study of Revelation, when things get back to normal, we'll start having our class again. I'm going to contend, and I think that this is so, that this passage refers to the saved of every age. It's not one specific group or one specific time. Every Christian who maintains his resolve to serve God despite tribulation is in this number. And so it's a reference to the end of those, and in fact, the victory. Remember, the book of Revelation is talking about victory that ultimately comes in God in Christ Jesus. So when we talk about that victory, those who endure through the tribulation, they resolve to stand through any difficulty in life. As a result of that, they will have their garments white as snow, washed, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It is a fact that in every generation, tribulation comes. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas were in Derbe. And in verse 21 of the text, it says that when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So it's no different today than it was then. Each generation of Christians enters into the kingdom through the midst of many tribulations. That's why resolution is necessary. We must resolve to have the faith to stand in the truth of God and stand with God in every relationship, in every circumstance, in every intent of our hearts, every thought. We need to bring everything into submission to Christ. And that takes resolution. It takes will for us to do so. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, the text says, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So every aspect of our lives, we must resolve to stand. And I have some examples of what we must resolve to stand in. That I wanted to share with you. I wish I had my outline with me, but at the very least, we can look through these passages. First passage is one you're familiar with from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, which states, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." The King James Version renders it, "Stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men." And I know that's not necessarily politically correct, but characteristics that have been given of men, for example, warriors, is that they're brave and they are strong. Stand fast in the faith, be like real men, is what is being said in this particular text. Stand fast in the faith. That's the first point that we want to make, that we must resolve to stand fast in the faith. Two other passages, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, as well as 1 Corinthians 15. So Colossians 2 and verse 6 tells us that we are to be established in the faith. He says in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 15, you'll remember the gospel which was preached. Paul said in verses 1 and 2, you received it, and you stand in it, and you're saved in it, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so standing fast, being established, standing firm, holding fast the word. Of course, faith comes from the word of God. This faith is important for us to resolve to stand fast in. Now, that's something that I think is evident. It's something we all recognize. And we also know that if we have such faith in God and in Christ Jesus, we will gain the victory. That's the promise that the Apostle Paul talked about in Romans 16:20, when he said, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. We gain the victory if we maintain steadfastly our faith in Christ. So that's the simple one. There are some other things we want to note concerning wherein we must resolve to stand. We must resolve to stand in the liberty of the gospel. The contrast is given a number of times in Paul's writings between the bondage which comes in the law and the liberty that we gain through faith in Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now remember, the Galatians, because of the Judaizing influence that existed, they were turning away from the gospel to another perversion, which was basically embracing aspects of the law. That's what the Judaizing teachers were advocating, is a return to the law. He said, don't do that. You have liberty in Christ, liberty from the bondage of sin, but that's not found in the law. So don't turn away from your liberty in Christ, that in which you have been made free, instead, and go back to an entanglement in the bondage of sin, which is a part of the law. So it's faith in Jesus as contrasted with adherence to the law, where liberty is found, liberty from sin. You become slaves to that which you present yourselves, a sin unto death. Or we can gain liberty by becoming a slave of Jesus Christ, that slavery, that servitude to eternal life. That's our choice that we have. It was Yvonne Staley that brought me an outline today to look at. She and the place where she's living, they have a Bible study that's ongoing, and she wanted me to look at the outline that had been given to her about the next class. And it was a classic Calvinistic teaching where they talked about the fact that in Christ there is no condemnation. And over again talked about the liberty that we have in Christ, the freedom from the bondage of sin that we have in Christ, the fact that because we are his, that we are not condemned, we are saved. And the peculiar thing about all of that is that at no part in that outline, because it goes against what Calvinism theology stands for, is there any indication of how sin after one becomes a Christian is to be dealt with, or does it have to be dealt with? And of course, if you don't deal with that particular issue, you're ignoring any number of plain passages of Scripture which indicate that there are conditions placed on remaining in Christ. So you become a child of God, your sins are washed away. You are saved. You become dead to sin and alive to God. So what happens from that point on? Well, Hebrews chapter 5 indicates individuals who were not progressing, and because of that, they were in danger of regressing and losing their souls. Peter referred to it as well, that one who has tasted the gifts of grace and the reconciliation with God, he turns again to the entanglements of the world. The latter end is worse for him than the beginning. It's like a sow, a good dog that returns to its own vomit, a sow to her wallowing in the mire. Excuse me. So we understand that we are given liberty in the gospel, but that faith in Christ is a faith that must be maintained. It must be a working faith. In Galatians 5, that same context, verses 5 through 6, we are told that through the Spirit we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It's not what you have from the law, but faith working through love. And so if we've got an active faith where we are working righteousness, then as a result of that, the relationship is sustained, and we have that liberty, that freedom from the bondage of sin. But that liberty is something that we must resolve to stand in. We cannot falter in it, because in faltering, we can certainly lose our standing with God. We can forfeit our standing with God. Third point wherein we must resolve to stand is in the strength of the Lord. What we mean by that is we need to recognize that it is not within our capabilities to accomplish these things alone without the help of God. The strength comes from the Lord. Ephesians 6 establishes that very clearly. That's the text beginning in verse 10 where the Apostle Paul talks about the armor of God. You remember, he begins it by saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You'll notice the same language is used there, and it is through these passages to which we refer that we are able to withstand. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, shodding your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So what this indicates is that we do not have in and of ourselves the power or ability to defeat that worthy adversary who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The way in which we accomplish the victory and are able to withstand and to stand against the devil is by putting on God's armor, of allowing God to supply us the power that is needed. And so we need to understand and recognize that by ourselves we're vulnerable and weak, but if God is with us, then we certainly can have the strength to gain that victory and to resist the devil, with that promise that if we do so, he will flee from us. And as alluded to in our text earlier, Paul saying we're able to crush Satan under our feet as a result of the power that we have in God. Next point, wherein we must resolve to stand is to stand united in spirit and in purpose. Here I want to emphasize the importance of the relationship we sustain with one another. And the text of Philippians 1, I think, helps us in this. If you want to turn in your New Testaments there, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. We'll go through verse 30 of the text. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Now, the same conflict is the conflict that they were experiencing as Paul was experiencing it. But notice this call for them. I want you to notice the idea of oneness and unity. First of all, there in verse 27, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. The idea of one spirit and one mind would carry with it both the idea of purpose as well as of unity. Again, the religious world doesn't really understand unity by and large. We understand that unity means being of the same mind, which would indicate not only our motivations, our purposes, our language, that we all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among us, but that we be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. So unity and purpose. We are of all one mind. And it is important that we all be using whatever illustration you want to use. We need to be pulling on the same end of the rope. We need to be rowing the same direction. We need to be efforting together instead of against one another in order to accomplish God what God would have us to accomplish as we live on this earth. The Apostle Paul, he says, you have the same conflict that I have. And you recognize that. We're in this together, in other words. And it's not just doctrinally, certainly. I think there are two extremes that to which individuals can go. And to be honest, I think that our danger as Christians who are understanding the nature of authority and desiring to be pure in unity is that we can have this idea that because we believe the same thing, that we have this unity and purpose. But that's not necessarily the case. Being of the same mind is not just believing the same thing, although that's a big and integral part of it. In John chapter 17, the prayer that Jesus prayed on behalf of those who would come after the disciples, meaning you and I. He said he prayed in verses 20 and 21, I believe, that they all may be one as you are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us as so that the world may believe. And this idea that they may be one just as Jesus and the Father were one. Well, Jesus, he had the same will because he submitted himself to the Father, and so the Father's will was his will. He had the same purpose. God sent his Son, as John chapter 3 and verse 16 says. He so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. So he sent his Son to save mankind. Well, the reason why Jesus came was because he desired to save men's souls. The same motivation was behind their actions. God loves us, and Jesus loves us. And so all of those things come together in this same unity, that resolve that Jesus had to do the will of his Father. If you've seen seen me, he said, you've seen the Father. That oneness is present. And so it ought to be that way with regard to those of us who are his disciples as well. Not just that we believe the same thing, but we have the same motivations. We have the same purpose. We're seeking to accomplish the same things. We have the same love for one another. All of these things are extremely important. And I think the best way to look at it is that we're all in it together. Comrades in arms. Whenever you read stories about the war and such, you talk about the lifelong friendships that are forged in that conflagration, that stress, and because of how close men get when they are fighting together, when they're hunkered down together, those friendships will last a lifetime. Maybe even individuals that are very different personalities. They may come from different cultures, different places, different economic situations or circumstances, but they've got that one common experience that binds them, and that should be us as well as Christians. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So there is that, having reference to unanimity of mind and thinking and will. But also, Galatians chapter 6, Galatians 6 in verse 1, we'll also look at verse 10, where we have to have that mindset of love and concern and deference and a desire to help each other. So there's that kinship and love that is at the base of this unity to which we aspire. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So that idea of all speaking the same thing, yes, important, but also being considerate of one another, striving to help one another, being concerned about each other's spiritual welfare is something that is important. It indicates a love that we're to have with one another As Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, we are to do good to all, and especially those of the household of faith. But again, this is something that is a matter of will. This is the point we're making. We have to resolve to stand in this kinship, in this unity, and this purpose of spirit. Do you feel like your brethren are close? Do you feel like that they're pulling in the same direction that you're pulling? Or do you have this kinship, this tie-in with them that's so important to have? That's a question that you have to ask yourself, and hopefully you can answer it in the affirmative. The next one, and I think we've got three more that we want to make note of. So the next one is resolving to stand in spiritual maturity. And what we mean by that is the idea of striving. Colossians 4, the Apostle Paul tells the Colossians that Epaphras, who apparently was a citizen of Colossae and perhaps a member of that congregation, he said he's a bondservant of Christ and he greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. I love that passage. He's fervently laboring for you in prayers. He calls praying work. I've got some work to do. Well, what kind of work do you do? Well, I've got some people that I need to pray for. That's my work. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. And his prayer was that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Perfect and complete. The Bible text, when it refers to perfection, almost always refers to the concept of maturity. When we talk about perfection, we mean that there are no mistakes. But the word is being whole. So there's nothing left off, is the idea. And both of those things can be true with regard to the idea of perfect. You have someone who's painting a painting, and they'll labor, and they'll start with the outline, and then they'll begin the shading, and they'll put in the color, and they work through it. And if they stop at any point in time, it's not perfect because it's unfinished. It's not complete. Now, there are other things that may mar it, lack of talent, other kinds of things. But we're talking about having the perfect portrait. That perfect portrait, that perfect painting is one to where every brushstroke has been done. Every color has been added. Every shadow brushed in and blended. Thank you. I'm not thanking you because you didn't tell me. It just came to my head. But every shadow blended to where now it is exactly what the artist wants it to do. There is nothing else that needs to be added. No brush stroke that needs to be added. Nothing that needs to be taken away. It's exactly what it's supposed to be. That is a complete and a perfect painting. And so when we talk about that, using that terminology, it's talking about maturity. When I'm a babe in Christ, there is much that I do not know. There are many things that I lack. But as I grow as a Christian, and as I'm steadfast, I'm resolving to stand fast in maturing spiritually, it can reach the point to where I become a full-grown man. One who is not lacking, one who has, not saying sinless perfection, that I can't be overtaken in a fault, but I've gotten those things that are needful to fight against sin. I have the wisdom to discern. I've had my senses exercised, so I know what's good, I know what's evil. I have matured, and that's what we are to strive for, and that's what Epaphras wanted for the Colossians. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, Hebrews 5 and verse 12, there was a group that though they should have reached a point of spiritual maturity, maybe not perfection, but striving to that, he said, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've become come to need milk and not solid food. Well, why? Because they hadn't exercised themselves. He said, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, who by reason of use. Now, here's where the resolve comes in. I am going to resolve to work at this. I'm going to stand in this striving for spiritual maturity. And because of reason of use, I have my senses exercised to discern good and evil. I know the difference between the two. And as a result of that, having done all, I will stand with the Lord because of the effort that I've put in. So that's an important thing for us to resolve to stand in. Two more. We must resolve to stand in the apostles' traditions. The apostles' traditions. Now, what is meant by that? You know, we know that when Jesus talked about religious tradition, typically it was a negative thing. He talked about the traditions of the Pharisees and of the publicans, the Sadducees, and how that they were binding those traditions upon men. They had been departing from God's word and replacing them or supplanting them with their own traditions. But there is a number of places. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is the example to which we refer. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, where Paul told them, "Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Tradition. So what does tradition mean in this sense? It's the things that came before. Now, you hear today about progressives. It's kind of interesting, the labels that are put politically in our nation, where you have individuals who are conservatives. Conservatives are also referred to some as being far-right extremists or far-right fanatics. And I guess there's a spectrum that you go to, but often on the part of those who are more progressive and liberal in their thinking, they're going to cast dispersion by calling them radical rightists. Conservatives are viewed in that way. Whereas you go on the other side of the spectrum and you have what are referred to as liberals and progressives and the radical left. And you hear that same word radical because about anyone who's really acceptable these days seems to be kind of in the muddy middle, where they really don't stand for anything, which is a problem as well. But having said that, it used to be that liberal was a bad word in the minds of most. You would have individuals who would be running for Congress or running for president or what, and they didn't want to be labeled liberal. It's getting more recently that individuals are more willing to be called liberals, but that wasn't the case maybe a decade or two ago. But now, and even now, the word progressive was something that was used. Progressivism is a good thing, that we want to progress, to have progress, to progress when it comes to new ideas and new solutions as the new circumstances in life bring a need for change. When you look at God's Word, however, what you find revealed, and you'll remember the Holy Spirit revealed Himself to the apostles to guide them into all truth. The things that were once established, to which the apostle is referring in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, when he said, "These traditions which you were taught, and which we, by word or our epistle, we inform you of," those traditions, those are the first things that were established. And since they were from the Holy Spirit, since they were from God, we ought not to progress beyond them. When it comes to religion, anyone who calls himself a progressive, he's got a problem, because God's Word came into vogue 2,000 years ago, the new covenant of Jesus Christ. No changes. And there should not be any changes for 2,000 years. We need to hold fast to those things. We ought to be conservative in the sense that we want to conserve God's word and his will and his ways rather than progressing beyond them. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we are told they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Maybe it wasn't a tradition yet, because it was at the very beginning. The gospel was just being preached. It was just being shared, and it was referred to as doctrine. But that's what Paul is referring to in 2 Thessalonians. By the way, the second letter to the Thessalonians was written rather early on as well. But the idea was, we've already told you this once. We may have told you this many times. That's what you need to reside in. You need to stand fast and hold those things. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you will do and will do the things that we command you." So this idea is one that is extremely important, because if we're following the apostles because the Spirit guided them into all truth, we are in effect following the Lord. There was a quorum, a discussion group that I came across just today, actually, just this afternoon, as I was spending some time on the internet. And a question was asked in that group is which church is the closest to following the New Testament teachings? There were some really weird answers to that particular question. First of all, the first individual says, who cares? Another individual says that there are over, and gave a number of thousands of denominations, and we ought not to be worrying about who's keeping it best. What we ought to be doing is loving one another. I think he said what brand of religion or brand of faith you have, just that we ought to love one another. The next person said, well, it's obviously the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church was the first church, and they're the ones that have been protecting the doctrine of Christ from then until now. And of course, we have our view that we hold that I elucidated, talked about a little bit in the lesson this morning concerning fundamentals about the church. What's the difference? Well, the difference is when I discussed the what, who, what, where, when, and why of the New Testament church, I was going to the New Testament scriptures to make my points. And so if we're following what the apostles revealed, the things that the Christians did in the first century, then we are maintaining and standing firm, standing resolute in the apostles' doctrine. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, even earlier on in chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, you became followers of us and of the Lord. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah, that's an interesting thing. That's the other point that I wanted to make in that forum, is because someone said it depends upon what part of the New Testament to which you refer as to who's keeping it closely. He said that Paul's brand of Christianity was far different than the Christianity that Jesus established. I thought that was very interesting. It is something that is commonly espoused, that Paul, when he became a preacher and became an apostle, he basically led the church in a different direction, a direction that the Lord did not intend him to do. Now, he denied it himself, certainly. He said, I am what I am because the Lord gave me this ministry and gave me this gift. And claimed that when he spoke, and by the way, Peter said the same in 2 Peter, that when he spoke, what he spoke was from the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we need to keep in mind, that we have more obligation than just the red letters. The apostles were inspired spokesmen, and we need to keep in mind that they complete the revelation of our Lord to mankind, and we must be resolute in following the apostles' doctrine. And then finally, this is an important one. We must resolve to stand in the breach for the people of God. Stand fast in the breach or in the gap for God's people. It takes courage. We have vulnerable people among us. We have babes in Christ. We have individuals who are infirm physically as well as spiritually. And there is a need for individuals to stand up and be counted and protect. Elders, when it's told in Acts the 20th chapter, you remember the Apostle Paul in verse 28 talked to them about shepherding the flock of God, which is among them, serving as overseers. He said, because savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And he needed men to stand between the sheep and the wolves, to stand in that gap and to resist those efforts to destroy the people of God. There wasn't someone like that in the days of Ezekiel. There's a text in Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22, we're nearing the end of our lesson now. In verse 29 of the text, Ezekiel 22 and verse 29, notice what is said there going through verse 31. He said, the people of the land have used oppressions, they've committed robbery, they've mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. Now, this is an interesting imagery, because what he's saying is the people were doing evil, and he wanted some leader to stand up, because God said, I'm going to judge the people, I'm going to punish the people because of what they are doing. He wanted someone to stand in the gap before him. You remember when Abraham did that with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah? Jesus said, I'm going to destroy the land. They're evil, evil people. And Abraham said, well, God, if we can find 50 who are righteous, will you relent concerning that desire? And he said, I will. He had Abraham who was standing in the gap. He created a wall. He was standing between God's judgment and the people. And he was saying, please show mercy. He said, 40 people, 30 people, 20, 10, will you destroy it if there are 10 faithful? And in those cases, because there was one who was willing to stand and make a petition on behalf of the people, then God stayed his hand. That kind of courage, that kind of concern and interest in God's people is something that is, I think, sadly lacking in our time. And you need to ask yourself, are you one of those who are willing to stand in the gap? And it may be with making petitions to God and praying to God. To say, you know, here's an individual who was, well, he didn't exist. He said, I found no one. In verse 31, therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So God brought his judgment upon them because individuals just weren't concerned about the people. Are you concerned about your family? Are you willing to stand in the breach with regard to your family? Are you concerned about your friends? Are you willing to stand in the breach, stand in the gap, and stand up for your friends? You know, and the Lord's people as well. But if you say that you are, but you're not praying on their behalf, and you're not sharing with them the gospel message, you're not pleading with them to obey the gospel of Christ. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2. We talk about not conforming yourselves to the world, but being transformed. But I'm talking about the way in which he couched those terms. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He was begging them. Paul was saying, I don't want God to judge you and to condemn you because you're conforming yourselves in the word. I'm begging you, please, transform yourselves by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He was saying what needed to be said. That's what we need today. We need individuals who are willing to stand in the gap, who have a concern for the people of God. It may be a concern to where the prayers and petitions are made. It may be the concern for the gospel of Christ, where we will give a defense for the hope that lies within us. It may be the necessity to admonish you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. While there was not a man in Ezekiel's day, Timothy was that kind of a man. Philippians chapter 2, you remember the Apostle Paul said, I'm going to send Timothy to you, tell the church in Philippi, Timothy's going to come. I trust the Lord Jesus, he'll send him to you so that I can be encouraged when I know about your state, for I have no one like-minded. He said, this Timothy, he's a special person. He will sincerely care for your state. Everyone seeks their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know him. You know his proven character that is a son with his father. He served me in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Timothy was the kind of individual that we need to be. We need to resolve to be, to stand in that gap, in that breach for the people of God because we love them, because we have that concern for them. Paul certainly was that kind of an individual, and he serves as an example for us. You might remember what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he was talking to the Corinthians. He said, I'm ready to come to you for the third time. So he was about to make or desiring to make a third trip. He said, I'm ready to come to you. I won't be burdensome to you. I do not seek yours. I seek you. The children ought not to lay up for the parents. The parents should lay up for the children. I will very gladly, notice this, I'll very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. That is an amazing thing to me. And it serves to show the kind of motivation that should be present with each of us. I'm willing to give up everything for you. And I have been giving up everything for you, though the more love I show to you. Well, how did Paul show his love? All you have to do is look at the first and second letters to know that. In the first letter, he just admonished them and rebuked them so severely because of all the problems that were present. But then when they repented, he expressed such great love and affection for them in that second letter. So it was that the Apostle Paul expressed his love, stood in the breach, spent himself for them, sometimes through admonition, sometimes telling them not what they wanted to hear, but what they needed to hear. But he loved them too much not to do that. He said, I'm willing to spend and to be spent for you. But he acknowledged. And it was this way in many cases, that when you do the very best you can, what you get in response is less love. People resent the fact that admonition, that preaching is necessary. And so Paul, he was willing to suffer whatever consequences, whatever deprivations, whatever imprisonments, whatever it took, he was willing to do it because he loved them so much. And we can learn a great deal from his example. So that's all that I had to cover and share with you today. There are a couple of questions we can ask by way of conclusion concerning standing, to resolve to stand. Where will we all stand one day? And that's a reference, of course, to the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. The importance of resolving to stand in these areas is as a result of the awareness that we have, the reality, the surety that we will one day stand in judgment. So that's going to happen. And that's why it's important to resolve to stand as we do. The second question, where should we aspire to stand one day? In other words, on the other side of judgment, what should our desire be? What we should aspire to, our aspirations? Well, 1 Peter 1:3, the Apostle Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That incorruptible inheritance, that undefiled inheritance that is reserved in heaven, that's where we should aspire to stand. One day there will be judgment. In that day of judgment, he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest. Or you will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. We should aspire to be among those who will be saved, to whom he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because those who are on the left hand, okay, I'm left-handed, that's what throws this off, among those on the right hand, to whom he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because if we're on the left hand, he will tell us to depart. Ultimately, that the sinner is not going to be able to stand in that day of judgment. No matter what his resolve is, he's going to falter. I'm reminded again in Revelation chapter 6 concerning the conflict. You know, we talk about the victory that is found, the victory of Jesus over the evil that is in the world, over Satan himself. And there is an expression of that victory in Revelation chapter 6 when we're told that the kings of the earth, these great men who have allayed themselves against God and against his will, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, this is verse 15, Revelation 6, every slave, every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Those who are evil. It doesn't matter what weapons they have. It doesn't matter what alliances they may enjoy. It doesn't matter if all of the nations of the world conspire to gain the victory over God. It's not going to happen. Because when we talk about the wrath of the Lamb, and we talk about the weaponry of God, there is absolutely no man who is able to withstand that. We need to understand how important it is to resolve to be with him, because we cannot stand against him. We will not be able to stand. We will fall. because, and great will be the fault, because the victory is in Christ Jesus. Paul warned his Jewish readers in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. He said, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So resolve to be righteous. We rely upon the strength of the Lord to stand, never ourselves, but if we stand in the power of his might, we will gain the victory. I'm going to leave you with just a poem. It's actually a song that we sing written by Palmer Hartzell in 1896. It is I Am Resolved. And I want to read it to you. The 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 choruses, and then the refrain, and then the lesson will be yours. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these shall allure my sight, or have allured my sight. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one. He is the just one. He hath the words of life. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what he saith. Do what he willeth. He is the living way. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I am resolved, and who will go with me? Come, friends, without delay. Taught by the Bible, led by the Spirit, we'll walk the heavenly way. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. It's beautiful, isn't it? A beautiful song that we sing quite often. I am resolved. I hope and pray that the words that we've shared with you tonight have been beneficial and helpful. But I ask you to resolve to stand in these things. And having done all, as Ephesians 6 says, having done all, to stand. And I hope and pray that each of us will gain that victory in Jesus and spend eternity in his presence.